This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Once again, we are looking at the great subject of God's kingdom and tracing it throughout the Bible. In our last study, we took a glimpse at the period covered by the judges. We saw from some standpoints it was a depressing period, because intermittently, after the Lord raised up judges who were really saviours for God's people, after they strayed from him, got in the hands of their enemies, got oppressed, got very low, and then God in his mercy and love heard their cry and raised up somebody to save them. They were the judges. But of course the tragedy was that Israel didn't learn their lessons. Mistakes sometimes almost may be pardoned if we learn valuable lessons through them. Sometimes God permits us to make mistakes. Let me put it this way, sometimes God permits us to burn our fingers, because possibly this is the only way we're going to learn our lessons. But the tragedy is when God's people don't learn their lessons, when they burn their fingers and it's to no avail. And that is really what happened in the time covered by the judges. Time and again they came back to the Lord. Time and again they so quickly forgot. What a commentary upon sinful human nature. Left alone, what good is it really from God's standpoint? You wonder that he ever uses such material at all. What a God of grace, what a God of patience he must be. If ever there's an illustration of the patience of God, it is in the history of the people of Israel. But of course, as we've said many times, we have no stones to throw at them whatsoever. All of us, if we know ourselves properly in the sight of God, know that he has been the patient God with us. We haven't learnt some of our lessons too quickly, you know, yet he hasn't cast us off. He hasn't said, no, I'm not going to use you, I just won't bother with you anymore. What a God we have. Well, there were one or two outstanding men. We haven't got time in looking at this huge purpose throughout the Bible to go into a lot of detail. One or two outstanding men like Gideon and Jephthah and so on. Some of them problematical, like Samson, a mixture of flesh and spirit. But I would think the greatest of them was undoubtedly Samuel. And Samuel gives us a bridge between the period covered by the judges and the period covered by Israel's kings. Now at least I hope we have got clear, I've tried to make it clear in these studies, that the rule of God is the rule of one mind. God's ideal is not to rule by committees. That's the best man can do. Because when power is concentrated into the hands of one sinner, because that's all men are, it's practically always abused. And so to check that, he's got to have a number of sinners, all checking one another, you see, so that power isn't abused. God doesn't need that. And when at last the Lord Jesus Christ rules, as he will do, rules and reigns to the ends of the earth and the heavens as well, you can be sure of one thing. He's not going to do it by committees. You can't imagine him calling a committee and saying, now what should we do? You know, and taking their opinion. No, indeed. He'll lay down the laws, and he will see that those laws are kept. Those who keep them are going to have unparalleled blessing. Those who don't keep them are going to suffer for it. It's just as plain and as simple as that. God's conception of a ruler is the rule of one mind, but a righteous mind. Now, of course, Israel here made another of their tremendous mistakes. One way in which they were privileged, and they were privileged in many ways, was the fact that they did have a ruler, they did have a king all along. And that king was none other and none less than God himself. What better king could they have? God, who in his love and care for them having in the forefront of his mind all the time their blessing and their happiness and their profit, lay down certain laws for their guidance and for their happiness, what better position could they have been in? But no. We're told now, when we come to the book of Samuel, first book of Samuel, that they started to take a look round at the nations round about them. This might have been all right, of course, had they turned round and looked at them from God's standpoint. And I suppose they said to themselves, my, what a favoured nation we are. Look at all the nations round about us, a lot of pagans, idolaters, they're worshipping images of wood and stone, they're practicing all sorts of horrible things, and God saved us from all that. What a favoured nation we are. That would have been good, wouldn't it? Sometimes it is good to make comparisons if we count our blessings and give the praise to the Lord who's saved us and delivered us from these things. But they didn't do that. They did just the opposite. They looked round and they said, why look, they've all got a king. Every nation's got a king. Why shouldn't we have one? We will have a king like all the nations. Forgetting that they had the greatest of all kings, God himself. Now that isn't tragic. I don't know what is. Can a nation take a step like that without suffering? Of course not. And Israel, believe me, as we're going to see, are going to suffer from this most unfortunate choice they made in rejecting God. We're going to see that Samuel, man of God that he was, took it straight to the Lord. And the Lord said to him, well, Samuel, don't worry. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king. What was God's next step was? He said, well, in effect, let them have their king. All right, they want a king, let them have him. Because that's the only way they're going to learn. And before we come to the actual choice where they made and God allowed this to happen, I want you to see that God, of course, with his foreknowledge, knew exactly that they were going to do this very thing. And he had written a long time beforehand of this very fact and laid down certain rules which, if they demanded a king, had to be put into practice if this king was going to be a blessing to them and not a curse. So first of all, will you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17? 17th chapter of the book, Deuteronomy. Verse 14. When thou art come unto the land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, they hadn't come into the land yet, you see, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, now look, God's looking right ahead, he knew exactly what they were going to do, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Look at that. You can't tell God anything. He knows all about it. You see, there's a principle involved here. Is there anything that we can learn from this? Yes, there certainly is. When the believer today, the person whom the Lord has saved, looks round on the world and starts to envy the world, starts to try and copy the world in its ways and its passions and its thinking, its philosophies and so on. When a Christian, a true believer, starts to do that, it really is, friend, a tragic thing. But that happens. That happens. When their heart and their minds are not directed to the right source, to the Lord and all the treasures in him, start to look round and say, ooh, I'll be like the world. The world does this, I'll do it. You know, there's a little verse in Romans which I think we all want to keep before us. Romans chapter 12. Be not conformed to this world. This age, literally. Don't get shaped like the age. This is a godless age. It's a chief is Satan. Satan's running it all. Fancy a Christian wanting to be like something that's operated by Satan. You show me some Christian that's taken up with the fashions of the world and I'll show you somebody that the Lord isn't using and can't use. So let's remember that redemption and sanctification have separated us to the Lord, but from the world. That doesn't mean to say, of course, we're going to act or live in an odd sort of way and be queer. Not that. But why should we run after all their latest fashions and do all the things that they could do and to be, as they say, with a modern term, with it? What we want to defend is with the Lord. That's it. With it as far as he's concerned. And then we should be about right. Of course, if we're like that, we know the world won't understand us, of course. If they didn't understand the Lord when he came and put him on the cross, they won't understand us. That's what he said. If they've hated me, they'll hate you as well. They won't understand you. So we mustn't be surprised if people think we're odd and queer. That shows we're showing some sort of Christ-likeness, if that's so. If they can't see any difference between us and themselves, there's something radically wrong. Believe me. But when a Christian says, look, I want to be like the world, I must have certain things that the world has. Israel of old, they've got, all the nations have got a king. Let's have a king. Let's be like them. Tragic. Always a step downwards. But here it is. When they shall say, I will set a king over me, says God. Now then, here are the rules. God is going to minimize now the evil effect that will come through man choosing a ruler and setting God on one side. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, verse 15, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. You're not going to do the choosing. I will do the choosing, says God. And also from among my brethren. There's no outsider coming in. There's rich typical teaching underlying all this. If we stop to see some of the spiritual lessons, I'm afraid we shouldn't make very much progress. But you think it over. There's a reason for all this. It had to be one of their brethren. Nobody that was outside, that was of the evil seed, could ever be a king. That would be introducing a spoke into God's great plan and his kingdom, wouldn't it? That the ruler should be one of the progeny, so to speak, of the evil one. No, he's got to be thy brother. No pagan, no outsider. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. God's insistent over that. Now, several things he must not do. He shall not multiply horses to himself. You say that's rather queer. Yes, but this isn't just private horses for private riding. This is war horses with war chariots. This is really the ancient equivalent of armaments. He shall not multiply to himself weapons of arms. He shall realize his dependence upon me, says God. And God said several times, if you'll trust me, I'll deliver you from all your enemies. They'll attack you, they'll do this, that, and the other, but they'll be powerless. You've no need to pile up a lot of arms. You see, and if God's people do that, it starts to isolate them from God, and it starts to make them depend upon themselves. And if they win their battles, it's because of their armaments and because of their cleverness and their fighting. You see, God won't have that. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said to you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. Well now, you see, even in type, God will never let anybody unsave themselves, if I could use such an expression. See, Egypt is a picture of the bondage of sin and death, where every sinner, everybody born into this world is. We're all born into Egypt, friends. We're all slaves, whether we know it or not. And redemption comes in, salvation comes in and brings us out with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. But God will never let you go back there. We're told that Israel wanted to go back. They said, let us make a captain and return. Oh, we had a far better time in Egypt than what we're having now. And they remembered, you remember? The garlic and the onions and all the things that went into their stomachs. But they forgot all the cruel whip of the taskmaster. They forgot the bondage, which nearly broke them and nearly finished them. Oh, what a fickle thing human memory is, if left to itself. Remembers the nice things, forgets the nasty thing. And so God, even in time, wouldn't let them do it. They wanted to go, but God said, no, that you won't do. And we're thankful that once we are saved, we're always saved. Does that mean to say we can't go to the far country? Oh yes, the prodigal son is perfectly true. But remember, the parable of the prodigal son is concerning one of the Lord's children, not concerning an unbeliever. He was the father's son that went to the far country. You see, oh yes, the believer can. He can stray. He can walk in the flesh. Yes, he can go a long way from the Lord, but never can he break that relationship of father and son. The prodigal played the fool, did everything, but he couldn't break that relationship. He finally said, I've sinned against heaven, I've sinned against God, and I'll go home to my father. He was still his father. He knew that. And so once the relationship of father and son has been made by God's saving grace, let us thank the Lord that it can't be broken. For God said, no, you shall no more return to Egypt. I won't have it in any sense whatsoever. Neither shall he, verse 17, multiply wives to himself. God's ideal in marriage is one wife. Polygamy is of the evil one, always. It's always caused trouble, because apart from wives, as if the Lord's putting his finger on this, the wives will turn away his heart. Do you know, you find all this worked out in one king especially. Do you know who that king is going to be? Solomon. Solomon, the one who started so right with God. Started so well. He did every one of these things that God told him not to do. He multiplied horses to himself. He amassed a great amount of armaments. He multiplied wives to himself. So he had literally 1,000. 1,000. And yet he had to write later on, he said, I haven't found one woman in 1,000. Well, did he expect to find it when God told him that that was just not the way to go? And the right woman, I believe, was waiting for him, which was written in the book of Proverbs. And remember this, that Solomon didn't write all the Proverbs. Some were written to him and for his guidance, not written by him. And that model wife that comes in one of those last chapters of Proverbs was what Solomon never had because he wouldn't go God's way. And here's a word to many a young Christian today over the same thing. The last thing I want to do is to interfere with young people and try and run their lives for them. But I would tell them this, if they're true believers, if they want a happy married life, then they must have a partner who knows the Lord as his or her Savior. There cannot be any lasting happiness or fruitfulness when a believer marries an unbeliever. Be not unequally yoked, says the scripture, with unbelievers. For what fellowship? What sharing? What have you got in common? You say, well, I've got a lot in common. They look nice, they're handsome, they're pretty. Yes, but all these things don't last. They say beauty is skin deep. And of course it goes. Inevitably. As the years pass by. And what's left? Oh, if you haven't got that spiritual bond, friends, it's absolute emptiness. All the unhappiness that's come to young believers imagining they can defy God's rule in this respect and get away with it. They never do. Never do. So I would say to all, wait for God's choice and be sure that God's choice will be a true believer. It will not be an unbeliever because God never links together two things. Like he said in type, I won't have you ploughing with an ox and an ass. You see? Even in picture form God won't have it. You try and put these two together to pull a plough. That must not be. Because they just can't get on. They kick and they'd hurt one another. So in picture form or in actual fact, God will not allow these things. He shall not multiply wives to himself. You remember Solomon did? He not only had more than one wife, had these 1,000, but he married outside the boundary of the people of Israel. And he took alien wives, wives of the pagan nations, round about him. Now, it's not so much that they were immoral, it doesn't say that so much, but of course they were pagans, and therefore they were idolaters. And we're told the very thing happened that God warns him here. His heart was turned away. And fancy that man who started so well, ending his life as a common idolater, worshipping idols. Would you believe it? But the Bible says he did. When a believer slips, he usually does not slip in one great slide, so to speak. It can happen like that. But usually it's in smaller steps. He goes in little things. You think, well, this is just a little sin. It doesn't much matter. Or just a little slip. But the little slip leads to another little slip. And so it goes on. In this sorry experience of not going on with the Lord, but declension away from him. He shall not, again, at the end of this verse 18, greatly multiply to himself money, silver, and gold. Why? Well, obviously, because again, it brings a sense of power. It brings a sense of satisfaction. They're not dependent on God. They've got plenty of money. Now, money in itself isn't wrong. It's a grand thing if the Lord seems fit to entrust his people with money, and he has. And how thankful we are that God's got his stewards. But you know, he knows to whom to entrust money to. Oh, yes. Yeah. If God gave some of his children money, he knows quite well it would be to their harm, to their detriment. So it may be that it's a good thing that he's kept some of us, well, fairly poor, maybe, you see. Because instead of doing all the things which, oh, if I only had money, what I do this, that, and the other, friends, we wouldn't. We'd probably do just the very opposite, and would be to our harm. Oh, how loving, how good God is in his dealings with us. The king shall not greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. No, he shall depend on me for everything. That's the thought behind it. Not only that, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. Now you see, it wasn't so much that he was to take it and read it, he was to write it himself. And it turns, you see, in the act of writing, you impress it on the mind. It's a very good thing. Some people make notes, of course, when they hear people speaking. Well, that may be a good thing because it impresses it on your mind. You see, the very act of writing. But here God says, you'll copy every word out, the king shall. The boy write it all out. So that this great law, God's truth, shall be impressed upon the mind. And it shall be with him, verse 19, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. So here is the standard of God's truth ever before him to guide him. So if he makes any mistakes, it'll be his own fault. You see? Here's God's standard, his will. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Now listen. That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. So that he doesn't get conceited. So that he doesn't get up in the boughs. You know, I'm the king and I've got the power and I'm going to tell everybody what to do. Oh, how often that's happened with rulers and kings. God says that shall not happen with any king that I choose. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom. See, the thought of the kingdom is running there all the time. He and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, there is a wise God. There is a God who knows all things, knows the end from the beginning. So there it was written, what Israel was going to do, and when they had done it, what their choice, their king, the precepts, the guidance, he must heed if there's going to be blessing. Now, there's another reason too why we have the kings. Not only because they wanted to be like the other nations, but the recurring defeats that they had suffered, the failure of two servants of God's children, Eli on the one hand, and even the great Samuel himself. Oh, I think this must have been a terribly bitter pill to this man of God. You see, truth doesn't run in the blood. And because parents are Christians, that does not mean it's automatically going to follow that the children are going to be Christians. They can't say, well, we are saved, therefore our children must be saved. No, indeed. And so it must be always a concern for Christian parents concerning their children from a spiritual standpoint. And one feels sure in terribly difficult days, as we're living in today for young people, what concern this must be, with everything to pull them the wrong way. And yet here we are, going right back in these early centuries. We find the sons of Eli were just a bad lot, immoral, terrible example to the people, and the sons of Samuel himself. Now let's turn and see. Let's turn to the first book of Samuel. Chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Verse 3. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, did the very thing after money, took bribes, and perverted judgment. So it was this sense of being utterly fed up, as we may say, with the rule at that time, that they also turned round and said, well, let's have a different form of government. Let's have a king. As the very context tells you. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel, unto Ramah, and said to him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, in all that they say to thee. Now, this isn't because God approved of it. He said, they want it, well, let them have it. That's the attitude. This is the way they've got to learn. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, that I should not be their king. So there was this twofold background that produced Israel's kings. The corruption on the part of the sons of Eli and Samuel. And the fact that as they looked around, they were attracted by what the pagan nations were doing all around them. They thought, I suppose, that a change of government would solve their troubles. And you know, there are people who think that. They still think that today you've only got to change the party and you'll have your problem solved. Dear me. You'd almost have thought humanity would have learnt that lesson ages ago, wouldn't you? Because after all said and done, with the different political parties, they're all sinners, you know. All a lot of them. Every one of them. And so, what we have to learn is that political changes cannot solve problems that are basically spiritual. And that was the trouble here. And it's the trouble, friends, all the way through. Because even today, if people were spiritually right with God, why, the problems that are simply abounding, crowding upon them would just vanish. Straight away. And they think they can get over them by changing the form of government and doing this, that, and the other. No, it cannot be. But human beings have got to learn by experience. That's the point. They can learn in a good way, and that's how we should learn. And we're so stupid if we don't. Or we can learn by hurting ourselves, and that's the foolish way. Now, which are we going to do? I'm going to stop my study here. This is a convenient place to stop. I do hope that sometimes as we look at this, we can possibly sometimes see ourselves mirrored here. We needn't turn around and say, oh, well, all this happened centuries ago to a people and it doesn't really have any bearing upon us today. Friends, it does very often. For these lessons are lessons that are universal and they're true of every age. So we can find something in these Old Testament stories whereby we as members of the body of Christ can learn. Oh, let's remember, let's ask God to remind us of our wealth, our spiritual wealth in Christ. To be very sensible, very feeling about this. So that if we do look round on the world around us, we shan't be attracted. We should just thank God all the more that He's delivered us from it for Himself. And if we keep like that, believe me, we should be in a position to be used by Him, because we shall want others to share. We shan't want to have these things to ourselves. We shall want to be used as channels of blessing to others. May that be true, not only for the speaker, but for everyone who is listening.